Good morning and welcome to worship with us here at the Waverly Church of Christ. I am so thankful that all of you are able to join us this morning and pray that God's blessings are upon you. I have a question I want to begin with this morning, and it's this: who is Jesus? And does it really matter what we think about who he is? Well, I have to say yes, it matters very much what we think of Jesus and who we think he is. What we think about Jesus is everything to us. It makes all the difference in the world. If you look at our scripture reading again this morning, you'll notice that Jesus asked there two different questions. The first of those is, who do the people say that I am? The second is, who do you say that I am? And it's that second question that is so important that I would like for us to consider. But in order to do that, let's back up and look at the entire passage from our reading this morning, and not only the questions that are asked, but the responses that are given, and then the significance of what Jesus says in the last two verses. You see, it all began with, I guess you might say, a falling away of sorts. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus had a large following, but as he talked about himself being the bread that had come down from heaven, and he spoke about things that were difficult for them to accept, there were those, according to John, that turned away never to follow him again. And so because of that, what we find is that Jesus knew that the 12 who had stayed with him, if they were going to continue to teach and preach about the kingdom of God, they needed to know for themselves in their own hearts and minds who Jesus really was so that they could uphold that, because he knew that there would be a time of testing, a time of persecution in which their resolve needed to be firm, because they would experience things unlike anything they might ever have imagined. So Jesus takes them on a retreat, if you will. He heads north. As a matter of fact, he goes 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee to a place known as Caesarea Philippi. It was right at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is a very tall mountain, over 9,000 feet high. It's from the waters on these snow-capped mountains that the Jordan River begins and then works its way south from there. Caesarea Philippi was a city that had been built by Herod Philip some years before. It is also the place at which there had been, or was at that time, a temple built to the god Pan, the Greek god Pan, some 300 years before Jesus takes his disciples there. And then only recently, before Jesus had taken his disciples there, Herod Philip had also built a temple to Caesar Augustus in his honor. So it's with all of this around them that Jesus asked his disciples this question: whom do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus used a phrase to describe himself, the Son of Man. It is a phrase that he had been using for some time. He had appropriated that for himself, drawing it from the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel used it, or it was used by the prophet Ezekiel quite a bit. And there in Daniel, it was also used as well. And it's perhaps from there that Jesus drew the term. But no one else used that term but Jesus. Having said that, Jesus did not ask this question because he wanted to know what people were thinking. He already knew what people were thinking. He knew their thoughts. No, he asked this question because he wanted the disciples to think about it. It was for their benefit. He wanted them to stop and consider what others were saying about him. And so their responses came. The responses were, some say, John the Baptist. This was especially true of Herod Antipas, because you see, Herod Antipas was the one who had been responsible for having John the Baptist executed sometime before this. And yet, if you go back to Matthew chapter 14, he believed that John the Baptist had now risen from the dead, and that all of these miraculous works were being done through him now that he had risen. The disciples also said, well, some say, Elijah. Elijah was the one that was believed, Scripture spoke of, who was to precede the Messiah. And we know that even the scribes were telling that the Messiah must come, or that Elijah must first come. There were those from the priests among the priests and the Levites in Jerusalem who went out beyond the Jordan to where John the Baptist was preaching there when he was still alive, to ask him if he was Elijah, and he had said no. So it may have been that there were those who thought, well, if he was not Elijah, and Elijah is to precede the Messiah, maybe this man, Jesus, is Elijah. Then they said, some think you're Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah was often referred to as the weeping prophet. Perhaps it was that they saw Jesus' compassion for the people and made the connection between those two. Then there were those that just said, one of the other prophets, though no names are given. But the interesting thing is that no one openly was saying that he was the Messiah. All of the answers were wrong, which says something to us today. And it is this: it is possible to have great thoughts about Jesus, but still be wrong in our assessment of him. There are people today who will concede that Jesus was a great prophet or that he was a great moral teacher, but that's as far as they go with it. They don't say anything further. So Jesus, having asked the first question, now asks the second question. And it is this: who do you say that I am? Now that the disciples had acknowledged who others were saying, he wanted the disciples themselves to acknowledge who they believed him to be able to vocalize that themselves. It's important for them to have done that, just as it is important for you and I to be able to acknowledge who we believe him to be. It doesn't matter what others believe. It doesn't matter what our parents or our grandparents may believe Jesus to be, or what our children or our grandchildren may believe him to be, or who they may believe him to be. It doesn't matter what our teachers or our friends or our neighbors or our coworkers may believe. What matters is what we believe in our heart of hearts about Jesus. And whether or not we will declare that and act upon it in our lives. So Jesus is asked the question. Well, Peter is the one who responds. You are the Christ, he says, the Son of the living God. When Peter spoke these words, we learned some things. He said, you're the Christ. And that phrase, the Christ, is the Greek rendering of a Hebrew phrase, the Messiah, which both of which refer to the Anointed One, which was often a term that referenced the King of Israel, the one who had been anointed of God to lead God's people in God's stead. And Peter is convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Not only that, Peter also declares that this one who is calling himself the Son of Man is none other than the Son of the living God, something that David had declared back in Psalm 2. Because there we find that the Messiah, God speaks of the Messiah and says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, in verse 7 of that Psalm. When you and I look at all the things that Jesus said, we cannot simply call him a good moral teacher. He doesn't give us that option. No. When we look at all of the things that Jesus said, you and I have only three options as to who Jesus really is. Number one, he's a lunatic. He is totally delusional. And if that is the case, then we would do our best to avoid him, to stay away from him. Number two, he's a liar. And he is in league with the father of lies, who is none other than Satan. If that is the case, then again, we need to avoid him. But number three, the only other option that we're left with, is that he's exactly who he professes himself to be. He's the very Son of God. And if he is that, then we are treading on dangerous territory if we think that we can stay away from him or ignore him or choose not to associate with him in any way. No, what we believe about Jesus is very, very important. Now, this is the confession of the disciples. Listen to how Jesus responds to that. He says some very significant things that day. The first thing he says is this: "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter did not learn Jesus' true identity from those around him. It wasn't from the Pharisees or the Sadducees that he discerned who Jesus was. Neither was it from the average person on the street, because as we've already seen, they all believed that Jesus was anyone but the Messiah. No, as Jesus said, "You learn this from none other than my Father which is in heaven." If you go back to Matthew chapter 11, there in verse 27, Jesus had said on that occasion this. He said, "No one knows the Son except the Father." The only way that Peter could have known Jesus' true identity was through the Father having revealed it to him. The question is, do you and I believe what God has revealed concerning his Son? But then Jesus says something else. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not or will not overpower it." These men who had just declared Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, to these men, Jesus now makes two statements. He declares two truths. The first of those truths is this: it is upon this rock I will build my church. The rock upon which he promises to build his church is the bedrock of truth that Peter has just declared. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. The word church there that Jesus promises to build is a word that in the Greek actually comes from two words, which mean, when literally translated, called out. Those of whom Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 are described here, because there Peter tells us that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the called out of God, the church, is not this physical building in which I am standing here today, but it is those who are called out of the world to follow Christ. It is the assembly of God's people. It is the gathering of Christians that make up the called out, the church. And this church was to be Christ's church. It didn't belong to any other man, because he said, "I will build my church." But notice he also says, "I will build my church," which means that it was not in existence at that point in time. It was still future. As a matter of fact, we don't read of the existence of the church. The first hint of its existence that we are given is there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Following Peter's sermon there on Pentecost, we find that Luke records for us there these words. He said, "So then those who had received his word," that is Peter's word, the preaching of Peter, "were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." So then the church is established, and it's Christ's church. It doesn't belong to anyone else, and he will build his church. But the second truth that Jesus declared that day are these words. He said, "And the gates of Hades," or hell, "will not overpower it." Gates in that day and time were an indication of a city's strength against an enemy. The gates could be closed, the enemy kept out. And even in times of peace, when gates were closed, it kept people from either going in or going in or coming out. Gates of Hades, or hell, is actually an idiom. It's an expression, if you will, for death. So what is Jesus saying? What he's saying is this: that death will not overpower his church. Because of who Jesus is, the fact that he is the Son of the living God, death will hold no power over those who are his. Why? It is because of a statement that the prophet Isaiah had made over 700 years ago about something that God promised to do. We find it there in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. There Isaiah says of God, He will swallow up death for all time. Well, Jesus is the one who did this. When you come to the New Testament, and specifically to the first letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and you look at chapter 15, you find a couple of statements that Paul makes there. As a matter of fact, in verse 14 of that chapter, he almost quotes Isaiah 25 and verse 8 exactly. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he tells us who swallowed death up in victory and how it's been done in verse 57. Because there he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus gave us that victory. All of this is made possible because of who he is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But for us today, that question still remains. Each of us must answer it for ourselves. Who do you believe that Jesus is? Your answer to this question is one that you have to answer for yourself. I can't answer for you, nor can anyone else who's a part of the family of God. It is an answer that we must respond to or give to this question. As I said at the beginning, what we think about Jesus is everything. We must understand that he is none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he came to this earth in human flesh, and that he walked among us as a human being, living a perfect, sinless life. Not only that, we must also believe that he died, that he was buried, and that he was raised again, and that he has now ascended back to the Father's right hand and is seated beside him in heaven. And we must also believe that one day he will judge every living human being, every human being who has ever lived on the face of this earth for the way that we've lived our lives. The question I have for you now is this: are you ready to meet him? Have you proclaimed him as your Lord and your Savior? And have you been buried with him through baptism into his death? If not, why not do so today? Your response to these questions has an outcome upon your eternal well-being. And if we can help you in any way with your response to this, please don't hesitate to contact us here at the Waverly Church of Christ, because we love you. And we want each of you to be in heaven as well. Thank you for being with us this morning, and may God bless and keep each one of you.